This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فهو المهتدي ومن يضلل الله فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له في علاه وأشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا رسول الله اللهم صل وسلم وبارك وترحم وتحنن على عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه والتابعين وبعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Allah Ta'ala created man and jinn for that single purpose which you probably would have heard several times. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ Ibadah is the purpose of life. This life of this dunya has an objective, and that is service to Allah Ta'ala in the manner that He has prescribed to us. That manner He has prescribed to us through His word, the Qur'an, through the example of His messenger, Sayyidina Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which gives us the sunnah, and through all the other sources of the sharia which He has set up for us. That lifestyle which He wishes us to follow has been set out in the Qur'an, demonstrated by Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and thereafter its detailed dimensions were elucidated and clarified by the ulama of the ummah, the great imams, the mujtahideen, the jurists of this ummah. Now when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this world, he left us with the Qur'an that was complete. He left us with his sunnah that was going to be preserved by the ummah. He left the sahaba radiyallahu anhum with the simple foundations of a methodology through which they would preserve the sunnah, protect it from forgery and fabrication. He announced to them certain rules of how to accept and how not to accept narrations. He indicated, he gave them certain indications as to how to go about extracting meaning from words that he had spoken. After his death, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum took what he had left them with and started building our fiqh legacy that we have today. It is a process that started in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, continued through the time of the Tabi'een, so that brings us more or less to the end of the first century. By the middle of the second century, what started happening? What started happening is that this particular legal system of ours, that system about which Allah Ta'ala had said in the Qur'an, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَى شَرِيعَةٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْرِ فَاتَّبِعْهَا Now we have placed upon you, we have placed you upon a certain way. That way is called the sharia. So you have to follow the sharia. The question in the minds of an observer at that time would have been, what is the sharia then? Then the Qur'an will come and say, this is what you are supposed to do. That's what you are not supposed to do. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will say, this is what you should, this is where you should go. That's where you should not go. These are the limits which you should not cross. And the fuqaha will then unpack this as life unfolds. Life in Arabia was a very simple kind of life. You were either a farmer, primarily of dates, or you were a trader, a person who travels northwards the one season, or rather south to Yemen in the one season, buys goods that had come to Yemen or produced in Yemen, take it in the next season up to Syria, sell it there, buy Syrian goods, bring it down. And that was one of the two occupations that people had. Life was very, very simple. Life was one of the simplest and most rudimentary forms of an agrarian economy that you could have. It was a very simple life, and the situations that could be thrown up in this life here were limited in number. But now in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Islam was going to spread far and wide. From a simple village lifestyle, it was suddenly now that empire that had conquered the Romans, that empire that had conquered the Persians, that has now become an empire in itself, had overthrown two or three, almost three different empires, stretching all the way from the west coast, the northwest coast of the African continent, deep into the steppes of Central Asia. It had become a world power in less than 100 years. Other civilizations take a long time to rise. They take a long time to rise. They take 400-500 years to rise, and they take another 400-500 years to die. Islam took less than 100 years to rise to the level of a world power, and would take over 1,000 years before it would decline. But when a village lifestyle, when a village community, when a desert lifestyle, a Bedouin lifestyle, is faced with the challenge of taking over a world civilization, and taking over a world civilization doesn't simply mean destroying cities, destroying economies, taking things and then leaving thereafter. No, to Islam it means something else. We have to not only take over those particular regions, but then set up such structures within those regions that can govern and administer them. They could be governed and administered. And the governance and administration must not be something which is simply copied from the previous system that existed, because we don't live according to the laws of others. It had to be something that emerges out of the Quran and emerges out of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all the other sources of the Sharia. So at that time we had such great men in this ummah, men about whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if they in previous ummahs there are men who were inspired by Allah Ta'ala without them being anbiya. If there is any such man in this ummah, then it is this man called Umar ibn al-Khattab. Such men stood at the head of the community and guided the process whereby the law as it emerges out of the Quran and the Sunnah would be adapted, would be developed rather, to respond to every possible situation that might occur, not simply in the city-state of Medina Munawwara, not simply in the city-state of Makkah Mukarrama, but in every city or village or farm area or desert that is now covered by the rule of Islam. It was a huge challenge. But we had such men at the beginning of this ummah who were up to it. They were up to it because they had graduated from the madrasa of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had passed through examinations. Those were not examinations written at the end of the academic year. Those examinations are called the Hijrah. They are called Badr. They are called Uhud. They are called Hunayn. They are called Tabuk. Each of these expeditions through which they went with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every day that they spent in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a learning experience. And every battle that they had accompanied him on was a test of their iman, a test of the metal of their faith. And having passed all of those tests successfully, they were now up to becoming not just the rulers of a new world, but the educators of a new world. Those educators who would take the light of wahi and the rahmah of rahmatul lil alameen sallallahu alaihi wasallam and spread it all over the world. So while it might appear to be a very mammoth and a gargantuan and a great task to take a scripture such as the Quran, to take a tradition such as the Sunnah, to take that and turn it into a law that is as competent as any other legal system and much more competent than it. That is as competent and as efficient and much more efficient than any other legal system. To do that within 100 years, that was a great task. But the men, as we said, who had to perform that task, were men who were suitably prepared for it. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum and their generation passed away. They then passed this particular mission of theirs to the next generation. And the next generation applied themselves to this task assiduously as the previous generation. And once again, that legal system grew and grew. People had problems, people had issues, they would come to the Fuqaha, the jurists of the Sahaba and Tabi'in, ask them a question and they would receive the answer from them. And every time a question is asked and every time an answer is formulated and given, the legal system grows further and further. It grows, it swells all the time. And every time a new opinion is added, a new fatwa is given, a new situation arises, a new challenge is successfully met, the law becomes more and more complete. By the time in the middle of the second century, when Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi passed away, he passed away after having taken that entire law and codified it in a logical manner, starting from a particular point, taking all of the material that had been thus generated, all those successful queries that had been successfully answered, taking all of those and arranging them into a certain pattern. Arranging them first of all into various different areas of the law, different chapters of the law, within each of those chapters laying out the various different departments in that chapters, and under each department setting out the rules, under each one of them, codification of the law had taken place. This was in the city of Kufa where Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi lived. His counterpart at the same time was in Madinah Munawwara. In Madinah Munawwara, there lived Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. He was a student of teachers such as Rabi'a ibn Abi Abdul Rahman, Abu Zinad al-A'raj and others. He was their student. They in turn were the students of seven great jurists of Medina. And they in turn were the students of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So they took that entire legal system. He took that legal system and did something similar, codified it along similar lines. What started happening? A regional development, that within each region now, you have a particular school of thought developing. And for the first time in our history, we find the issue about which I intend to address you tonight, and that is the concept of a madhab. What is it when we speak about a madhab? We as Muslims are expected to live according to a certain law. Now, when you are born, you don't know all the details of that law. As you grow up, you are taught certain basic facts about wudu and salah. You are taught certain basic facts about what it means to be a Muslim, what you can and cannot eat. As you grow up further, when you become of marriageable age, you are taught about certain rules about marriage. But you are not born with that particular information. You have to learn it from someone. The question arises, where does that someone who told you about it, where does he get the information from? Generally, it tends to be that he also learned it from within a specific tradition. That tradition that he has learned it from, that is called a madhab. In the age in which we live, a lot of question marks hang around the concept of a madhab. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? After all, what is it really all about? And then about specific madhahib. What are the specific characteristics of this particular madhab? How did this madhab come into this particular area? And what does a madhab mean to me as a person? When I practice my deen according to a set pattern, what does it mean to me? What is a madhab and what is a madhab not? That is the theme, inshallah, of our talk tonight. What is a madhab and what is it not? I've come in my recollection of history to the point where in Hijaz, in Medina Munawwara, a certain school had developed, Imam Malik was responsible for codifying it, laying it out in detail. In Iraq, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was responsible for codifying it and detailing the dimensions of the law. These were two regional schools that had developed. For the previous 100-150 years, ulama used to answer queries, and those queries built up the law. Then the law was standardized by these two persons. We have them in place now. Then in Makkah Mukarramah there comes a faqih. Young man from Makkah Mukarramah starts applying himself to the study of ilm. Initially, he was very much given to poetry and language. Some of his teachers advised him, leave poetry alone, leave language alone, you've learnt enough of that. Now there's something else which is much more important than poetry and language. Something much more important. Because when you're a good poet, you'll compose poetry and people will be very much impressed about it. They'll publish your poetry, they'll memorize your poetry, and they'll quote your poetry, they'll be very impressed, but it doesn't bring them one iota closer to Allah Ta'ala. When you have a very good command of language, it is very impressive to people to see the beauty of the language that emerges from your mouth or from your pen, but that's about where it ends. Your ability with the pen, your ability with the tongue, is an instrument which must be used for the task of waslul khalq ma'al khaliq, taking the creation and bringing them into contact with Allah Ta'ala. How do we put people in contact with Allah Ta'ala? How does humanity communicate with their Rabb? They communicate with their Rabb through the law that their Rabb has given them. Whenever a Muslim fulfills a law, whenever a Muslim hears the adhan and goes to the masjid and makes his salah, he has fulfilled the law, he communicates thereby with Allah Ta'ala. Whenever he sees something haram in front of him and turns his eyes away, he is communicating with Allah Ta'ala. That is because that is consciousness of Allah Ta'ala. It's on account of his consciousness of Allah Ta'ala that he decides to steer away from haram and opt for halal. So, he is advised, leave poetry alone, leave language alone, devote yourself now to the study of fiqh. He starts devoting himself to the study of fiqh. Being a Hijazi, being a person from the Hijaz, being a person from Makkah first and foremost, he gains the ilm of Makkah. After gaining the ilm of Makkah, he's barely in his teens, in his early teens, someone tells him, in Medina Munawwara, there's a great alim, go there. He goes there, he goes and learns from Imam Malik, rahimahullah. He gains the ilm of Makkah first, and then thereafter the ilm of Medina. Still, he is not satisfied. He is not satisfied with what he has. He hears that in Iraq, there was another great alim there, another school of thought, go there and learn that ilm as well. He arrives in Kufa, but Imam Abu Hanifa had passed away the year that he was born. So he's no longer around. But his students are still around and he learns from his students. He engages in discussions with them. And now, after a few years, he has gained the ilm of the one center of learning. He has gained the ilm of another center of learning. And he finds that he is now finally able to take these two particular centers of learning and synthesize the best of what the two of them have. This young man is Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. He has gathered the two schools together in such a way that he sees in his first school, I come from that school of Hijaz, that very traditional school of Hijaz, where things are very, very primitive as it used to be. So, and it's very, very close to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where it was transmitted from father to son, from teacher to student. He comes from there. On the other hand, he has now come to Iraq, and Iraq is where things are very much advancing. This is the cutting edge of the modern world of that time, where Islamic civilization was coming into close contact with other civilizations that had existed from before already. And this is now the first side of it in Hijaz, the ilm that he had acquired there, that was the preservation of the tradition. And where he is now in Iraq and he learns the manner in which Imam Abu Hanifa, his teachers and his students apply themselves to the law, this is the progress of the law. So preservation from the one side, progress from the other side, he learns the best of both worlds. Eventually, with the turn of the century, by the year 199 after the Hijrah, he decides to depart from Iraq and he goes to Egypt. 4 more years remain of his life. During these 4 years, he takes the best of what is in these two schools and he puts it together. He synthesizes it. He draws what is best from either school. He changes his opinion according to new methodologies which he had come to find, which he had come to discover, which he comes to subscribe to. And he compiles his own madhab now, and it's known in history as the Shafi'i madhab. These are the three great madhahib. There's a fourth madhab, of course, the Imam madhab of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, which had developed thereafter. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was a student of Imam Shafi'i once upon a time in the Hijaz, thereafter in Iraq, as well as he had also gained the ilm of Imam Abu Yusuf rahmatullahi, the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. We can speak in detail about that perhaps some other time. At this moment, our focus is upon this particular madhab here. So this madhab is one that has synthesized the best of these two schools of thought. In Egypt, he says, he compiles it 4 or 5 years later, in the year 204 after the Hijrah. He passes away at the age of 54 years only. Within that 54 years, he provides for us a blueprint. He provides for us both a methodology and an exposition of that methodology in detail, upon which later scholars of his school would do what? They would take that blueprint, they would then apply it consistently, methodically, to eventually build the system of law up to such a level that no matter which question arises thereafter, it can respond to it. What happens now is that these various schools that have developed, each one of them takes root in a particular area of the world. The major center of the world, the major metropolis of the world at the time was Baghdad. In Baghdad, you find everything together at the same time. Everything together at the same time. All four schools of thought exist together at the same time. Ahmad Shawqi says in his poem, Nahjul Burda, he says, دَعَنْكَ رُومَ وَآثِنَا وَمَا حَوَتَا كُلُّ الْيَوَاقِيتِ فِي بَغْدَادَ وَالْيُتُمِ. Forget Rome and forget Athens. Forget the Romans and forget the Greeks and their achievements. Because all the great jewels are to be found in Baghdad. You found amongst them the descendants of the school of Imam Shafi'i, descendants of the school of Abu Hanifa, and the Malik, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, all of them coexisting at the same time, and all of them participating in the task of building this ummah to greater and greater heights. From there it would spread to various different areas as the armies would go, as traders would go, and wherever Islam spreads, the ulama follow, the ulama come to those particular areas, they teach the people of those particular areas the fiqh as they've learnt it from their teachers. So, with the passage of the centuries, as it went by century after century, this kind of activity takes place. Ilm is transmitted from one area to the other, and various different areas gain from the knowledge that had originally started from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, transmitted thereafter by the Sahaba tabi'in, systematically codified and in both in methodology and application by these great scholars and transmitted by their students one after the other. When Imam Shafi'i came to Egypt, he wasn't the first alim to come to Egypt. Egypt had ulama before. There was a great alim that had lived in Egypt whose qabr is not too far from where Imam Shafi'i's qabr today is. His was called Imam Layth ibn Sa'd. He was also a great faqih. He was also a great faqih, a great jurist. However, his madhab died immediately. When he died, his madhab died as well. Imam Shafi'i was very impressed by the knowledge of this man. But he recognized also something. Why didn't this man's madhab live on? He said, Al-Laythu afqahu min Malik. He says, Malik is my ustad, he's my teacher. But this man here, who died before I came to the city, he's even a better faqih than my own ustad. But the difference is that my ustad had students who kept his madhab alive. This man, his students, they neglected his madhab and therefore his madhab has died. One of the great things that Allah Ta'ala imparted to these four madhahib, there were many madhahib, there were 20, 30, any number of madhahib that you could guess. However, what made it so that four madhahib survived and all the other madhahib died out? Because Allah Ta'ala in every generation made it such. In every generation he made it such that there would be such teachers who would inspire the next generation of students. To such an extent would they be inspired that they decide that I devote myself to this task as my teacher devoted himself to this task. This is a phenomenon that has continued without ever being interrupted or terminating for over 1,400 years. Part of this ummah of ours is, part of the nature of this ummah is that ilm will be passed along generation after generation. In every generation there will be men who will take the legacy of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and pass it along. So the scholars from these schools would go to various different areas and they would establish that school there. Egypt, for example, would be become the home of the Shafi'i madhab initially. Afterwards, Egypt would be conquered by the Fatimid Empire and the rulers would then be of a different school of thought altogether. None of the four schools, not even any of the Sunni schools. In the time of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, once again it would be brought back unto the sway of the Ahl-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Deep into Central Asia, they would go the Hanafi madhab because the scholars of that particular madhab moved to those parts. Eastwards into Khurasan, which is the northwestern region of Iran and northeastern region, or rather northeastern region of Iran, northwestern region of Afghanistan. In that particular area would go the Shafi'i madhab as well. And all of these areas, it would gradually spread, until it reaches where? The coastal areas of India. The Shafi'i madhab in particular reaches the coastal areas of India, whereas the Hanafi madhab penetrates from Central Asia with Mahmud Ghazni into North India. South India was penetrated by the Shafi'i madhab from the ocean side. North India from the Hanafi madhab thereafter. And then thereafter, all around the rim of the Indian Ocean, being East Africa on the one side, the coastal areas of Iran and India and Sri Lanka on the other side, right down into Indonesia and Malaysia. All of this is the rim of the Indian Ocean. This particular area would be reached by the Shafi'i madhab, it would establish itself in those particular areas. And what is known, what is unique about the rim of the Indian Ocean, what's unique about that particular rim is that Islam went to those areas without any sword. There wasn't any sword involved. There was no army that went into those countries. All that there was, they were men of ilm, men of taqwa, men of learning, who went on journeys for the ostensible purpose of trade. They went into those countries and we are going to trade there. But a Muslim never goes for dunya alone. He simply doesn't go to go and trade. When he does trade with the one hand, then he does dawah with the other hand. So they entered those countries, began trading, set up trading posts, began trading. The local people saw them. They found that these people are honorable people. They found that these men are men of respect and honor. You can look up to them. Most importantly, you can trust them. More importantly than that, they would want to be like them as well. Because of the qualities they exhibited, they set an example, and that example comes from their teachers before them, their fathers before them. That example comes from the generations before them, and that example eventually culminates in Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslim, wherever he goes, he tries to reflect, he tries to mirror the image of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because when people see him, within him they must be able to see what a Muslim should really be like. We have this concept of awliya amongst us. We have this concept of awliya, great friends of Allah Ta'ala. Friends of Allah Ta'ala who are very, very close to Him. Sometimes He gives them the ability of doing supernatural things, the karamat. It's not necessary to have that. But what is a wali? What is a wali of Allah Ta'ala? A wali is not just someone who can turn, can fly in the air. A wali of Allah Ta'ala is not someone who can turn sand into gold. Those karamat are not the sign of a wali. You want to know the sign of a wali? Ask Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam what is a wali. He's given us the sign of a wali. A wali of Allah Ta'ala is a person, الَّذِينَ إِذَا رُؤُوا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ. Such a person, merely by laying eyes upon him, you think of Allah Ta'ala. His very character, his very appearance, his very demeanor, the ethos that he carries around him is such that when you simply lay eyes upon him, immediately your heart and your thoughts and your mind immediately go to Allah Ta'ala. If you have been a sinner up to that moment, then you think of Allah Ta'ala. By seeing this person, immediately you say to yourself, Astaghfirullah, I make tawbah from all my sins. That is a wali. And everyone has the ability to live up to reach that, provided that we try and mirror the image of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as much as we can, in terms of his ethics, in terms of his morals, in terms of his habits, in terms of what he liked and what he didn't like, in terms of his mission and his devotion to that particular mission, and in terms of his consciousness of Allah Ta'ala at every point in life. Anyway, we come back to the point. So these particular areas were conquered in the name of Islam, not by swords. The greater the country with the largest amount of Muslims today in the world is Indonesia. And if you add to that some parts of Thailand and Malaysia and Philippines where there are Muslims as well, the number swells even greater. All of those hundreds of millions of people were not brought to Islam by any kind of sword. No army went there. All, the only army that went there was the army of La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this madhab established itself in that particular region. Now we come into the 20th century. Before we come into the 20th century, of course, there's another period of about 400 years of colonialism. But that is not of immediate interest to us right now. Right now what's of immediate interest is that people have been living for hundreds of years, Muslims for hundreds of years have been living their lives as Muslims according to the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala. And what helped them to carry the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala out? It would be a very difficult task for any person whenever he needs to do something. For example, he's going to get married. He needs to live according to the Sharia. As we said in the beginning, every one of us has to worship Allah Ta'ala. There are do's and there are don'ts. There are limits, there are conditions. How will you know what those limits and conditions are? Is it going to be the duty of each and every person at that moment to go and open the Quran and see what does Allah Ta'ala say? He himself, his own individual duty. Must he then go and look for the ahadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which will tell him exactly how a marriage contract is structured? If he wants to go and buy something, be it something as trivial as a loaf of bread, or something as momentous as a car or a house, does he at that moment have to go into the Quran, go into the Sunnah, go into the Ijma' of the Ummah, the consensus? Is every person expected to do that every time something occurs? Naturally, that cannot be. That cannot be. If each one of us had to apply himself to that level of proficiency, we won't be able to attend to any task in life. We will not be able to attend to any of our other tasks. Those of us that are bricklayers won't be able to lay bricks, because we will constantly be sitting and looking for what should I do now and where is the proof of it from the Quran and the Sunnah. Those of us that are accountants will not be able to do the accountancy. They'll have to tell their clients, wait now, I can't do that because I first have to go and look what does the Quran, what does the Sunnah say. Allah Ta'ala developed for this ummah a system. Very simple and easy system, a convenience. A simple convenience, that convenience is, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Life needs to go on. In order for this life to exist, it needs a number of supports in society. It needs some people to build houses. It needs some people to farm to farm the land. It needs some people to sell the produce. It needs some people to... There's a lot of things that need to be done in order to have a society, to have an economy, to have a life in which each one can fit in. So there's the apportioning of tasks to each different person according to his ability. In every generation, Allah Ta'ala will bring about such men who have learned from their teachers and were inspired by their teachers to reach such height of proficiency that when problems come up, they can answer those particular problems. Every society will have them. It is only at the end of time, as we get close to Qiyamah, that ilm will be taken away and ulama will be removed as well. It's one of the signs of Qiyamah. One of the signs of Qiyamah will be when no alim remains. اتخذ الناس رؤساء جهالا فسئلوا فأفتوا عن غير علم فضلوا أضلوا. Only as we get close to Qiyamah, then the ilm will be taken away, ulama will be removed. Such persons will then claim to be pseudo ulama. Some person will lay claim to being the ones who are able to solve the problems of people who really know nothing. According to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will be ignorant. They will be asked questions, they will give answers, they will go astray and people will go astray as well. But that's as we get close to Qiyamah. For the rest, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us something. He predicted something for us. There will always be in this ummah, until that time close to Qiyamah, there will be something else. يَحْمِلُ هَذَا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ كُلِّ خَلَفٍ عُدُودُهُ. From every successive generation, there will be men of integrity, men of adala, who will carry this ilm forward. And they have a number of duties. يَنْفُونَ عَنُّ تَحْرِيفَ الْغَالِينَ وَانْتِحَالَ الْمُبْطِلِينَ وَتَأْوِيلَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. In this ummah, there will be something that will happen. And that something is, certain people will try and distort this message. But these scholars, men of integrity that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls them, they will be the ones to protect against such distortion. They will also be those who will introduce innovation into it. These men will stand in defense and will not allow such intihal al-mubtirin, such deviation, such innovation of the people of falsehood and batil. They will not allow it to penetrate this deen. And there will be other people who will try to misinterpret it, change its meaning to something else which was not originally intended. Again, there will be these men of integrity. On the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we say, there will be these men of authority who will keep that at bay as well, will not allow that to happen. So this will happen in every successive generation. And through what will they be able to do it? Now, not every scholar is of the same level of proficiency. Like we have doctors, some doctors are specialists in their field and some are not. Some are specialists of a higher order and some specialization requires or falls a bit short from their colleagues. So similarly in the world of ilm, where one person falls short, another person makes up for his deficiencies. In this entire structure of ilm and ulama, as Allah Ta'ala has structured it, there will be those who have more knowledge and those who have less knowledge. The ones of lesser knowledge will depend on the knowledge of those who are higher than them, because then and jointly they will serve the needs of this ummah. Whether they lived 100 years ago or 500 years ago, or whether they live in the present world, jointly they will work. The system is more important than the person who is acting for it. So they will draw upon this particular system to which so many minds had contributed. It's not a single person. A number of minds over the centuries, each person who was a member of this particular madhab, he had contributed to it, he had applied his mind to it, he had given his all to it. So when eventually a ruling is extracted at the end, it's not simply the ruling of one person, it's a whole lot of people together. Now we come to the 20th century. In the 20th century, Muslims had suffered 200-300 years of colonialism. They had been colonized by their enemies. For 1,000 years and more, they were the masters of these oceans, the masters of the land. The dominant civilization that had taught the rest of the world when the rest of the world was in the Dark Ages. Suddenly what happened? تِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. History turns. Today you are on top, tomorrow it will come at the bottom. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu at Badr were victorious, in Uhud victory was taken away. So in the same manner the wheel of history turns, and those nations that are now at the top will tomorrow find themselves at the bottom, and at every stage there are lessons to learn. In any event, when the Muslims found themselves at the bottom, when the Muslims found themselves defeated, conquered and browbeaten, what did they do? They started thinking, what is it that took away our greatness? What is it? Once upon a time we were masters of the world, today we are slaves. Once upon a time we were rulers of the world, today we are being ruled by others. Once upon a time we lived in our own countries as its masters, now we are living in our own countries, but we are the servants. What has happened to us? So there is a certain psychological impact that this leaves upon the ummah. And various different people start thinking, but what can be done? What is there that should be done to regain our greatness? And they start looking at reasons why we might have fallen. We might have fallen because of something wrong which we did. It's a very good thing to think along these lines. The reason why Allah Ta'ala brings it such that the wheel of history turns is at that moment we can sit and think, what is it that we have done wrong, so that we can rectify that. And when we rectify it, inshallah, thereby Allah Ta'ala will raise us once again up high where we have been. But the analysis, the diagnosis of each person is not always going to be the correct diagnosis. Part of that diagnosis was as follows. We allowed our law to be mediated to us by madhahib. We did not go directly to the Quran and the Sunnah. On account of the fact that we did not go directly to the Quran and the Sunnah, that is why we fell. So this particular line of thought, they started thinking, people of this particular line of thought, they thought along the following way. We have to get rid of madhahib. We cannot go to madhahib any longer because madhahib cause decline. We cannot go to anything which causes our decline and our fall. So get rid of the madhahib, let's go directly back to the Quran and the Sunnah. While there is merit in the original intentions with which they thought, but the merit in the intention doesn't always secure the merit of the solution as well. Many people are well-intentioned, but they still make a mistake in the diagnosis and the analysis. So in this particular case, people thought, no, there was something wrong. We should not have gone to all to these, what shall we call it now, these schools of thought, these madahi, we must refer directly to Allah Kitab and directly to the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There is one big misconception in this. The one great misconception is that these madahib represent nothing other than what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. They are nothing but what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. So if it is that the madahib led us to the decline, then you are in effect saying that the Quran and the Sunnah led us to our decline. That is impossible. The fact that our ulama had madahib for 1,000 years and more, and during the greatest ages of Islam, during the time when the Crusaders came and the Crusaders were beaten back, our great victory at Hittin with Salah ad-Din, the Ummah was at that time following madahib. At the time of 1453, when Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih conquered Constantinople and placed that great event on the chart of world history, the Ummah was still following madahib. At the time of our greatest conquest, our greatest achievements, this Ummah was following madahib, so it did not cause any fall. Why not any fall? Because madahib meant Quran and Sunnah. In this latter period, different people have different diagnoses. This particular incorrect diagnosis is we have to get rid of these madhahib and we have to go back to the Quran and Sunnah. What is a madhab after all and what is a madhab not? We first answer the question as what is a madhab, and thereafter we'll point out a number of things which a madhab does not represent. A madhab is essentially a convenience. In a nutshell, we'll say it's a convenience. How is it a convenience? Because if every person has got to go back to Quran and Sunnah all the time, then what will happen? What will happen is that life cannot go on as we have indicated previously. However, if we say that we don't want every person to go back to Quran and Sunnah, we only want some people. Only some people must go back to the Quran and Sunnah, and then they will develop for us answers, and then those will be the answers. All that you're doing is reinventing a wheel. Because within another 100 or 200 years, a new madhab would have developed again. So it's once again a process of someone mediating the answer unto you. The answer is being mediated. We are not going directly there, and we are starting something all over again, whose end result will be exactly the same. So if it's a madhab that will lead to our decline, you're going to cause our decline again in this way. There was no need to have done this because whatever was there was ready and there was nothing negative, nothing harmful in it. It was unnecessary to have gone there. The diagnosis originally was wrong. A madhab is a convenience. Because when we are small, when we are young, we need to learn how to pray and how to fast and how to make wudu and how to make hajj and all of these things. So a madhab neatly packages your knowledge for you into small bite sizes. When you're a little child, you cannot possibly learn, I wash my face because this is what the Quran says. I go around the Kaaba 7 times because this is the dalil from Bukhari. I do it this way because that is the dalil from Ibn Majah. You cannot possibly learn it that way. You need to learn in small little bite sizes. And if there's chaos in the manner that we're going to do it, today I'm going to go to this alim, he's going to give me this answer. Tomorrow when a new question arises, I'm going to go to that alim and he's going to give me that answer. We are speaking about little children growing up, they learn from one teacher. And a madhab packages things neatly. On top of it, what does it do? There is system in the manner that it is developed. There is system because each madhab has its own independent methodology. That independent methodology gives rise to a consistent set of rules. Though that consistent set of rules makes it easy for us to do two things. The more important thing and the less important thing. The more important thing is to live according to Allah's law. The more important thing is to know what Allah's law is and live according to it. The less important thing is to continue with life. We need to continue with life as well. So the two should not encroach upon one another. The madhab is a convenience. It's nothing more than a convenience through which the unlearned take knowledge from the learned in a systematic and ordered fashion, and thereby they are able to fulfill Allah Ta'ala's ahkam according to how He has decreed in the Quran and the Sunnah. This is what a madhab is. So what is a madhab not? There are three things which a madhab is not. The first thing which a madhab is not, it is not an element of discrimination, it is not an element of identity. It's not an element whereby I identify myself and contrast myself against another Muslim. I belong to Madhab X, and another person belongs to Madhab Y, and my Madhab is better than his Madhab for these reasons and those reasons. Every Madhab is just a convenience after all. If it's a matter of convenience, there is no reason for comparing it qualitatively, quantitatively, and making claims that this is better than that and that is better than this. All of it is merely a convenience. Is my convenience better than yours? Is your convenience better than mine? That is neither for me to judge, nor for you to judge. For you to judge is for Allah Ta'ala to judge. مَخْتَلَفْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَحُكْمُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Anything that you differ upon, Allah will judge, even if it is even necessary in the first place to judge it all. We learn this from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Once upon a time, there was a battle, the battle of Banu Qurayza. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent the Sahaba radiallahu anhum out. And he gave him a certain command. He said, لَا يُصَلِّيَنَّ أَحَدُكُمُ الْعَصْرَ إِلَّا فِي بَنِي قُرَيْضَ. No one does make Asr Salah except at Banu Qurayza. This was between Dhuhr and Maghrib Salah. He says, everyone make your Asr. No one must make Asr except at Banu Qurayza. As they were traveling towards where Banu Qurayza lives, the time for Asr arrives. One group of Sahaba radiallahu anhum say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said those words, that you have to make Asr at Banu Qurayza. He meant it figuratively. He meant it, make haste to get there. Be quick, get there so that you get there. Make haste so that you get there by Asr time. That's what he meant. Another group said, no, that's not what he meant. He meant it literally. He did not want Asr Salah to be made on the road here. He wanted Asr Salah to be made there. So some of them make the Salah on the road, and some of them go to Banu Qurayza and make the Salah literally there. A little while later, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself arrives. When he asks, when he finds out that some made salah here and some made salah there, how did he respond? Did he tell these people you are wrong and those people you are right? Did he condemn those who he perceived to be wrong and praise those who he perceived to be right? No, he did not condemn either group, because his words could possibly, there is the potential within his words to have been interpreted this way or to have been interpreted the other way. As long as the ummah did its best to understand what he meant and carried out their understanding accordingly, that is all that the Sharia requires from them. That is all that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam requires from them. That is all that is required for the pleasure of Allah Ta'ala. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum themselves, words in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says, he uses the words in the Quran, ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ والمطلقات يتربصن بأنفسهن ثلاثة قروء. A divorced woman has to wait 3 قروء, 3 periods. Now what are those periods? The woman has a cycle, 28 to 29 day cycle. Part of the cycle is menstrual and part of the cycle is clean. So when Allah Ta'ala uses the word قروء, it could mean, in terms of the Arabic language, it could mean the clean part of the cycle, it could mean the menstrual part of the cycle. The word has both potentials. In Arabic language, the word has both potentials. Now I ask you, does Allah Ta'ala know the word has both potentials? Allah is the creator of language. Allah is the creator of the human mind that uses that language. Allah knows that that word has the potential of being interpreted as the one as well as the other. Yet Allah Ta'ala used such a word. Allah Ta'ala could have been much clearer. Allah Ta'ala could have said, والمطلقات يتربصن بأنفسهن ثلاث حيضات. Or he can say, could have said, والمطلقات يتربصن بأنفسهن ثلاثة أطهار. He didn't say, he didn't use this word, he didn't use that word, he used a word that is ambiguous. Why did he use the word as ambiguous? Because there is a lesson in there for us. The lesson is there will be differences of opinion in this ummah. This ummah must learn how to live with those differences of opinion. There are two ways in which you can do, which you can react to differences of opinion. You can make it an identifier. You can make it a point of identification. I'm one of those who subscribe to this view, and therefore everyone else is wrong. You can make it an ethnic identifier. Me and people whose veins the same blood flows as my veins, we all follow the same opinion, and as a race we are better than the other race because we subscribe to this particular opinion. You can make it a mark of distinction. We who support this particular point of view, we are better than those who do not support this or take the other point of view. But if you do that, you would have failed Allah Ta'ala's test. Allah Ta'ala's test was, you must live according to my Sharia. You must live according to my Sharia, and you must know that there are a number of traps that lie ahead of you. One of those traps is built into the system is the potential for differences. What are you going to do with those differences? Are you going to use those differences as points of tension, to as weapons against one another? Do that and you would have failed the test. But are you going to use it, as Allah Ta'ala says, why is there differences in amongst us, in our skin color, in the way that we speak, the languages that we speak, the accents with which we speak these various languages. The reason for that is what? لِتَعَارَفُوا. That you might know one another, not that you might condemn and discriminate between one another. So whenever these differences, these affiliations to various madhahib become points of discrimination, factors of discrimination, then the test has been failed. But whenever they become the convenience with which we worship Allah Ta'ala, full stop, then they have fulfilled their role. Then they have most certainly fulfilled their role. So that's what a madhab is. That's what a madhab is. What a madhab is not, it is not something whereby you discriminate against someone else. The second thing, that a madhab is not, a madhab is not intended to smother the genius of the ummah. There will always be intelligence in this ummah of ours. There will always be men of intelligence, some of higher intelligence, some of lesser intelligence. There will always be men of learning, some of vast learning, some of lesser learning, but that will be there. That's Allah Ta'ala's promise to us as well. So what happens when a person has subscribed to a particular madhab? He must understand that a madhab is not a jail. A madhab is not a jail where you have adopted a particular madhab or you have been born into a particular madhab. So for the rest of your life, you carry the chains of that madhab around your legs and around your arms. You might never ever go anywhere else. A madhab is not a deen. A madhab is a method to practice your deen. But there are various different methods. So one person adopts one method, another person adopts another method. It is a convenience to reach Allah Ta'ala. But it's not a jail that should keep him in. It's not a jail. So when the need ever arises, when a person's madhab goes in a particular direction where his particular circumstances are such that it becomes extremely difficult for him. It becomes extremely difficult for him. Does it mean now he must bear the difficulty no matter what? That's not how our Sharia works. In the case of difficulty, by all means, open that door and make use of the other tradition, the other school of thought that exists somewhere else, because Allah Ta'ala did not create difficulty in this religion. مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Undue difficulty is not part of this religion. A certain amount of difficulty must be carried. A certain amount of difficulty, waking up that early in the morning, is a difficulty. Fasting in Ramadan, from morning up to sunset, that's a difficulty. That's the kind of difficulty that we must carry. Giving 2.5% of our zakah away that we've worked hard for, that's the type of difficulty that we are bound to carry, because it is through that difficulty that we please Allah Ta'ala. But undue difficulty where it becomes so hard that you have nothing to eat but haram food, you have nothing to drink but haram drink. In that case, Allah Ta'ala says that difficulty is not, you're not required to stay away from that. In that case, by all means, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. There is no harm upon you if the situation is difficult. Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the first great mujaddid of this ummah, the first great reviver, renewer of this ummah. Now, in every century, what will take place, there's a concept which they call atrophy. Atrophy means a thing starts deteriorating. It starts falling apart, a little bit of the sides of it. But every century it will be such that someone will come and renew what had fallen away. Someone will come and renew that, make up for what had fallen away. The first great mujaddid of this ummah was Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiyallahu anhu. In his time, now he lives in the time of the Tabi'een, Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, most of them have passed away already. He lives in a time when he can see, look, there's a point, this Sahabi said this and that Sahabi said that. He could have thrown up his hands in desperation and said that, why did the Sahaba not just give us one simple line? Why didn't they simply give us Quran and Sunnah? Why must we hear that Abdullah ibn Umar says this and Abdullah ibn Abbas says this? Why all of these differences? But they were not as simple-minded as we are sometimes. They were not as simple-minded as we are. They understood things in their reality. He says, لَا يَسُرُّنِي أَلَّمْ يَخْتَلِفَ أَصْحَابُ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. I would not have liked that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were on one point of view, nothing more than one. Because when there's more than one point of view, then there's leeway. If someone finds himself in difficulty, then he can avail himself of the other. That is what is meant when we say that the ikhtilaf of this ummah is rahmah. That the difference of opinion of this ummah is rahmah. This often quoted as a hadith, is not properly a hadith. It's a saying that the ikhtilaf of this ummah is rahmah. But in this sense here, in the sense that when things get difficult here, then you can always go next door. When you don't have sugar today, you don't have salt to put in the food, borrow it from the neighbors next door. In that sense, your exits are blocked here. There's no other way of going forward here. It's a case of necessity or need. Borrow it from somewhere else and life goes on. We often have this case. Our Shafi'i people who would have gone on Hajj and Umrah know all about it. When you're in Ihram, and you're wearing that Ihram, you're making ittiba on top of it. That means with the Ihram under the shoulder. So this arm is entirely open. Your feet, you're wearing sandals, you can't wear shoes. Part of your shins are exposed, your hands are exposed, your arm is exposed, and men and women mix in the tawaf. So as you're walking, someone from the back comes and pushes you out of the way, and you look, there's a woman, she has touched your arm. Shafi'i madhab says, your wudu breaks at that moment in time. My father, hafidhahullah, told me a story, and he says that once he went, and he's a Shafi'i as well, he went on Hajj, and he decided today he's going to make a tawaf, properly according to the madhab, nothing else. Whenever he tried before, somewhere in between it breaks. So he said, today he's going to do it completely according to the madhab. And he goes, one, two, three. By the sixth tawaf, some auntie comes by, touches him, Maulana, go and make wudu, please. Now when you are 20 years old and 30 years old, it's easy, you go down, make wudu, come back. When you are 60 and 70 years old, or where the crowd is very thick, then what must we do now? Poor person must now go out, make a wudu, come back, start another one all over. Start another one all over. At some point someone is going to do something else again, and he's got to, no, such difficulty becomes too much to bear. Our fuqaha, a long time ago already have given this fatwa. In cases like this, there's a need. Practice upon the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, who says that the wudu doesn't break. Practice upon the madhab of Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik, who says it only breaks if there was desire, shahwa involved. If no such a thing involved, then by all means go on. So when the need calls for it, then by all means make use of the other madhab which exist. Within the Hanafi madhab, we have this situation that judicially a marriage cannot be broken. Once that woman is married to a man, it's almost like till death do us part. Sometimes we know that marriages go sour. Marriage goes sour, and for that Allah Ta'ala has a solution. If it goes sour, then the man should talaq, give the talaq. And if he doesn't want to give the talaq, the wife offers him something in exchange for his talaq, and khula takes place. But we do find cases where men are so evil that he doesn't want to divorce the wife, but he doesn't want to treat her properly as a wife, or to be treated either. So he does what to her? He is making dhulm upon her, he's oppressing her. In such a case, what happens? Now the Hanafi madhab has a bit of a problem because they don't have that particular structure in place. But you cannot allow woman to be oppressed either. You can't allow, no, you must stay under the oppressing husband. Just turn a blind eye, we're not concerned. No, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his deathbed was concerned about what? About how we treat these female slaves of Allah Ta'ala. How are we going to treat them? He was concerned because, you know, we as men, we have the tendency to be high-handed. We have the tendency to be lords and masters in our home. And sometimes we lack the sensitivity to treat them in the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us how to treat them. He said, what? The best amongst you are those who are best to their wives. So when that happens in some parts of the world, when it becomes too rigid, then that woman who has no other options, there were cases where women then would resort to the ultimate crime. Just to get out of a bad marriage. The ultimate crime is what? To deny Allah Ta'ala. Turn murtad, become a Christian. That's the only way that you can get your marriage dissolved. Because they're not a Muslim any longer. The marriage doesn't exist any longer. Should we go up to such an extent? Not necessary. Simply borrow the concept of annulling a marriage from the Maliki madhab or another madhab, and life goes on again. So the madhahib would borrow from one another, because madhahib are not jails built to keep us in. It is a system built to do two things for us: to allow us to practice Allah Ta'ala's law with, to learn Allah Ta'ala's law with ease, and to practice it with ease, and to reach Allah Ta'ala thereby. Another point which I did not mention earlier, but we should mention now: it is also something which allows us not to follow our desires wherever we want to. If you're following a particular system, then what the system says, that's what you follow. You don't sit and say, okay, I've got a problem. Let's see who's got the easiest solution for me. Go here, go there, go there. Go fatwa shopping. Go fatwa shopping, and when you find the easiest, that's the one that you will do. As a, on a regular, ongoing basis, that's what madhahib were built for. Madhahib weren't created to be jails, but madhahib weren't built to be supermarkets either. Where you come and you take, oh, this one is too expensive, I'm going to go next door. They weren't built for that particular purpose. Yes, there's a certain amount of leeway in which traffic can occur between these madhahib, in which the walls between the madhahib are not hard and fast walls, they are porous walls in which traffic can flow when the correct circumstances exist. Another circumstance under which it can exist is the one that we will come to next. And that is that madhahib were never intended to smother scholarship in this ummah. There are always going to be people of great learning in this ummah. And sometimes there will be cases where a person is not very learned. He's not a properly educated scholar. He hasn't spent 10 years studying Islam. But he comes across something. He reads in books. And this is the age of the explosion of knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge around. Once upon a time, people could barely read and write. The common people in the street could barely read and write. When they could barely read and write, it's obvious that they're not going to have access to the books of fiqh and the books of hadith and all of these other things. Now, this age in which we live, alhamdulillah, there's a lot of knowledge around. There might be a lot of knowledge around, but sometimes there's a lack of insight, a lack of deep understanding. All of this might be missing, but there's one thing which I believe that all Muslims share, and that is the desire to live in line with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we think, who are we following? We're following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When we act according to a madhab as well, it's not that we want to act according to madhab. The madhab is the means whereby we act upon the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's going to be inevitable that either a scholar or a non-scholar will come across something in the hadith. And this happened primarily in this age in which we live now. It had happened to a certain degree once upon a time, but it had happened once upon a time. It happens more today than what it happened before, because of the access that we have. So a scholar, let's first go for a scholar. A learned scholar of of a particular madhab comes across a dalil, a proof, a text, either ayat from the Quran or a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now when he looks at the fiqh that he has learned all along, he finds, man, I am saying that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying this, but my madhab says something else. This problem is, it does occur, it comes about all the time, so how do we deal with it? There are two ways to deal with it. One is you say, close your eyes, don't bother about what you have seen, simply follow what you've always been taught. For some people that works. For some people that works, and they have no the conscience isn't troubled thereafter. They feel confident that I'm acting upon the opinion of a great learned scholar. He must have had a great amount of knowledge to have taught me this in this particular way. I might have seen that hadith, I might have understood it in a particular way, but my understanding and his understanding, two different things, I can stick to him. The other extreme is, don't bother what you have learned. Take what you have learned, throw it away. Follow the hadith. There's merit in the intention, but there is a lack of merit in the execution, the method in which that intention is carried out. Because if that door should be open, that whenever you find something, whenever you find something that's not according to which you have learned, you're just going to throw away the tradition and do your own little thing, then chaos will ensue. We don't do it in medicine. When it's a matter of medicine, the doctor prescribes something for us, we don't say, well, doctor, that's not how my mother taught me. I will do it this particular way here. My mother said something else, or my uncle said something else. We don't do that when it comes to our health. So something much more important than our health, our iman, something much more important, our akhirah, we don't do it there either. The Shafi'i madhab specifically here prescribes another route. The Shafi'i madhab goes as follows. You come across a hadith, the hadith goes against your madhab. What should you do with it? Should you just deny the hadith? No. The Shafi'i madhab amongst the various madhahib has a certain element within it which says that there should be constant connection, constant close connection and adaptation of this fiqh. Not adaptation, not the right word. But this fiqh must be kept in close contact with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To the extent that if a person comes across a hadith and he finds it in contrast with his madhab, they won't say just leave the madhab and go to the hadith. No, he has to go through a number of steps. He must first try and investigate when your madhab apparently went against the hadith, why did it go against the hadith? This is the point where many have failed. where many have failed, and they took a general approach. Whenever, not only whenever I come across a hadith, I'll throw away the madhab and follow the hadith. They say, I throw away the madhab completely, not even when it goes against the hadith. I'm not even following any particular madhab. My madhab is the Quran and the hadith. Well, everyone's madhab is the Quran and the hadith. No Muslim will say, I don't follow the Quran and the hadith. But it's just a different level of understanding that we are speaking of here. In any event, when you come across that kind of situation, there's no reason for losing confidence in the entire tradition. What you should do, you were intelligent enough and you had enough access, mashallah, to learn about the hadith. Now learn about the reason why the madhab apparently goes against the hadith. You might just discover that the hadith which you've read now has become abrogated by another hadith. You might find that hadith has become particularized, not by any particular human, but by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself in another hadith. You might find that the meaning that you assign to the hadith is not the meaning which the real scholars assign to the hadith. If you come across any of those particular points, then you should then be persuaded that your earlier perception of difference between madhab and hadith is not correct. That the real experts have come to a different conclusion. That's not where it stops. Now the madhab goes on. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah says, if you haven't been satisfied by that, it is possible. The madhab is very lenient in this regard, and he says, if you still haven't been satisfied by that, you hear the answer, you hear the explanation, 90% of the cases, if not 95, if not 99, you'll be satisfied and life goes on, and you have no further problem. But in that 1 or 2% of cases, where it still hasn't satisfied you, then what you must do is, you must see that hadith that you found there, is there other mujtahid imam that practices upon that hadith? Is there Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad that practices upon the hadith? If you find there's another great mujtahid imam, then practice the hadith by all means, because you won't be following your own understanding, you'll be following the understanding of a qualified person. You are not a qualified person. As long as your practice falls on the scholarship of a qualified person, and your desire is, I want to act in line with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you must do so in light of qualified scholarship. This is one of the instances in which you will be allowed now to set your madhab aside and follow the hadith, but not on your understanding, because if it's going to be your understanding, chaos will ensue. As long as it falls under the ijtihad, under the qualified scholarship of a qualified scholar, then by all means, your desire to live along with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is respected, and then you do so in that particular spirit. What one must guard against in cases such as this, what one must guard against is the curse of arrogance. The curse of arrogance at that moment, you know, knowledge is a sifa of Allah Ta'ala, and the sifat of Allah Ta'ala are interconnected. And knowledge, its closest connection is with the sifa of kibriya. The sifa of what? Allah Ta'ala's takabbur, arrogance, pride. That sifa of pride belongs to Allah alone. No one has a right to be proud. Only Allah has that right. وَلَهُ الْكِبْرِيَاءُ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Pride in heavens and earth belongs only to Allah Ta'ala. Allah arrogates all sort of arrogance to himself, only no one can have arrogance but him. But ilm as a sifa, ilm as one of the qualities of Allah Ta'ala, attributes of Allah Ta'ala, is connected to the sifa of kibriya. So whenever a person's knowledge increases, then somehow or the other, this sifa of takabbur will also kind of come along with it, pull along with it. The test at that moment is cut the connection between the two. Cut the connection between the two. Let the ilm increase, but let not the kibr be dragged along with it. So what happens? One of the problems of the times in which we live is this, that every person who comes across a hadith and finds that his madhab is slightly out of line with it, he doesn't see it right, okay, by all means go and practice the hadith, fine. But does that mean we should then turn back and start speaking ill of those great a'imma? On one point out of hundreds of thousands of points, this very inequipped individual has found that, oh, I am clever than Imam so and so. On the basis of that, he goes on to curse not just this one Imam, he goes on to distance himself, not just from this one Imam, but from the entire tradition that existed for over 1,000 years. The arrogance of insan knows no end. There is space in the Sharia of ours to live according to what? You want to live according to the Sunnah? By all means, live according to the Sunnah. If the madhab, we said, is not a jail. So when the need is there, by all means, borrow from next door. When your need is represented by this particular factor, which factor? There's the hadith, but here's my madhab. I find it difficult to practice according to madhab if I know that the hadith says that. Then with the conditions I have sketched it, definitely the Sharia respects that desire to live according to the Sunnah. What he does not respect is the arrogance that goes along with it. Such arrogance, you must understand at that moment shaitan will be there. Shaitan will be there to whisper into your ear that, brother, you are very intelligent. Brother, you are very great. Throw away all this thousands of years. This is the cause of the decline of your ummah. Throw it away. Start on your own because you know better than anyone else. If that is a spirit in which you want to live according to the Sunnah, then that is not the Sunnah at all. The Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is founded upon humility. The Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is founded upon a recognition of my own weakness, my own inability. That's the reality of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in this day and age, the concept of a madhab has become misunderstood from various different sides. One side understands to mean it's a hard and fast jail which you can never depart from, no matter what. Another one understands to say it is that no-go area, you must never even go there. It is antithetical to the Quran and the Sunnah. It is against the Quran and the Sunnah. Neither is that extreme right, nor is the other extreme right. It is that convenience. A madhab is that convenience that Allah Ta'ala has created in this ummah, through the ulama of this ummah, through the ijtihad, the juristic efforts to make it easy for everyone to fulfill his purpose in life, which is to live according to Allah Ta'ala's sharia and thereby gain his pleasure. It is not a jail, it is not an element of discrimination, and it was never intended to smother the idea that I want to live according to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are my few words to you. I end this note. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله. يا سيدي رسولنا يا سيدي